Good. Do take a seat. And let's pray together. Father, this is your word we're coming to now. It's you speaking by the Holy Spirit. And we love it. We love the fact that you haven't left us in the darkness. You've come to us in the person of Jesus and you've given us your word so we may know you. Help us now as we worship over it and ponder it and pore over it to have our hearts set alight by it. Because we want you. We want the things of God. We want our God. We want you to draw close to us. And we ask you to help us now. Amen. Well, would you turn back to that passage in 1 John? You're a visitor. Let me just introduce myself. You're here for the first time. My name's Marcus. I'm one of the church leaders. I was indeed born in October. In fact, I was born on the 31st of October. Is this microphone on? There we are. I was born on the 31st of October, which was quite a date in church history. Who knows what happened on the 31st of October, apart from me being born? Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg on my birthday in 1517, obviously just anticipating that I was going to get born on that day. Kicked off the Reformation, and what the Reformation did was put justification by faith and the Bible right back at the heart of the church. And that's the reason that the Bible is right at the heart of this church. If you're here as a visitor, you might be surprised that we give quite such prominence to preaching from the Bible. We believe that this book is uniquely God speaking, eternally valuable truth. Don't we, folks? Yes. And therefore, we don't quite go in for short homilies or life advice to help us through the week. We want to plug ourselves into the Bible as much as we possibly can because we want to lay hold on God. We want as much of Him working in our lives as we can get. So if you are a visitor and you leave thinking, flip that lot, we're fairly obsessive about the Bible, then that's right. We are. Now, if we were to go out on the street and ask people, what's the fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians, what would they say? They go to church. There. Anything else? Not a rhetorical question.
Do-gooders.
Yeah, it's a nice way of putting it.
Don't sin.
Narrow-minded.
Self-righteous.
They're a miserable lot. That miserable Crofton Baptist Church. Here are some of the top answers that a recent survey turned up. Oh. Hypocritical. They hate those who disagree, especially gays. They're sheltered. And they're judgmental. And I find that very alarming because I think that's the exact opposite of being Christian. But people have got the idea from somewhere. They think when you become a Christian, you undergo some kind of strange surgical procedure that gets the sense of humour taken out of you. And instead you get this implant put under your skin that chemically alters your brain so that you're serious, sober, a little bit weird, and definitely intolerant. Here's what Marcus Brigstock, the comedian, says about Christians in his new stand-up show. Christians, when you finish smashing up the world and blowing each other to bits and demanding special privileges while you do it, can the rest of us have the planet back, please? You and your churches don't get to be millionaires while other people have nothing at all. The Ten Commandments are your rules. Either stick to them or abandon the faith. And please stop persecuting and killing people you judge to be immoral. I wish religious people would just own up that their special book really does say fight, fight, kill, maim, fight, smash, destroy, smash, murder, kill, and fight. We love a scrap, we Christians. We are fighty, scrappy, punchy, killy all the way. Flip, I'm sick of religious people screwing it up for the rest of us. Please don't kill us. Religion is the power base for nutters. It doesn't concern itself with truth, because by the time all the toadying, condemning and hiding from science is done, truth has given up and gone down the pub for a pint. Abrahamic faiths, I think they're like scousers. They all feel picked on harder than everybody else. The relationship between Christianity and warfare is just like the relationship between ant and deck. You can have one without the other, but I'm not sure that anybody would see the point. which is actually quite funny if it's not so sad. Folks, people think this about us. They think that when you become a Christian, you lose all your friends because now you have meetings to go to instead, which aren't as much fun as having friends, but they're good for you. And they sew us into slightly untrendy clothes because what most marks Christians at is that we live in a time warp 20 years behind everybody else. Have they got that from us? John in this passage says that the first mark of being a Christian, the thing that differentiates us from non-Christians, is our love. I want to start in the middle of the passage. John lays down a foundational principle for us in verses 13 to 16. Let's just have a little look there. Let's meet in verse 13. We know that we live in God and God in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God and lives in him and he in God, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Here's the foundational principle. The main difference when you become a Christian is that we live in God. God lives in us because he's given us his Holy Spirit. Verse 13. That's how we get born again. God gives us his Spirit. He comes to live in us. That's how you get born again. Great preacher Dr. Lloyd-Jones last century said this: the most important question in the world is, have I received the Holy Spirit? In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is absolutely foundational to the Christian life. May, I guess, be the key question for some of us this morning from John's letter. You might just want to pause here and not go any further with me in the sermon, but just ask yourself this question: am I in that position? Have I received the Holy Spirit? Well, you ask, how do I know? How do I know if I've received the Holy Spirit or not? I'd love to preach another sermon quite sometime soon on receiving the Spirit, how we go on with the Holy Spirit. But briefly for us, here are some pointers. If you know that God is convicting you about sin and leading you to repent and cast yourself on him for mercy, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. If you hear about God's free acceptance because of his grace in Jesus, and you think, that sounds like the best thing I ever heard in my entire life, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. If you find that you've got a deep and growing desire to be like Jesus Christ, maybe even to your surprise, that's the Holy Spirit. If you find that you are coveting righteousness and holiness and desiring, wanting to be with God in heaven, that's the Holy Spirit. If you find that you are starting to overflow with delight because you reckon God is so amazing to you, then that's the Holy Spirit. You've either received him or God is calling you to. Just a few pointers. So there's the foundational principle. Being born again comes from God and happens because God has given us his Holy Spirit. And John then fleshes out three things that absolutely inevitably get bound up with that. It says, if you look in verse 14, we have seen and testify that God sent Jesus to be the Saviour of the world. So you cannot be full of the Holy Spirit and not be overflowing with it. The Holy Spirit kind of, he pops out of us in testimony that Jesus is brilliant. That's the first thing I want non-Christians to hear from me. And say, oh, you're a Christian, what's that like? The first thing I say is Jesus Christ is brilliant and having forgiveness of sins is amazing. Verse 15, second thing, anyone who has the Holy Spirit and who lives in God acknowledges Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. You can't be a Christian and not acknowledge that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And thirdly, verse 16, he says, as a result of all this, we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God's love is our security in this life and in the next. We don't rely on our possessions or our relationships or our jobs. We don't rely on our savings accounts or our reputations or our looks or our health. We rely on the love of God. And that's where John wants to go in this passage. You can't miss just how much he talks about God's love, can you? What does it mean to live in the love of God? And specifically, what does it mean to be a church that is saturated with the love of God? The backstory to this book, what's gone before, is that he's writing to a specific church situation where the reality was in fact a lot of lovelessness going on. There was acrimony. There was discord. And there were people in the church saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. That doesn't have to affect my bad attitudes towards other people. I'd like to ask John three questions to get to the heart of his message this morning. Here's question number one. What is love? I think we've got to start here because it's such a misunderstood word in today's society. It's a lot of confusion. Noticed Ellie Goulding's new entry at number four in the charts this week. Love. Oh, everybody's starry-eyed. There you are. That's what love is, being starry-eyed. Rihanna is unchanged at number two, and I daren't tell you some of her lyrics about love, but a pretty straight identification between love and sex. And Hollywood and chocolate commercials have done that to us, haven't they? They've reduced love either to a romantic feeling, you know, love is that feeling you get when you feel a feeling you never felt before, or love is just eroticism, or love is just sex. That's why so many marriages are breaking down, because they're established on an inadequate understanding of love as just romantic feelings. Well, John is pretty clear that we're talking about something very different. So, verse 9, he says, this is how God showed his love. Oh, notice just verse 8, God is love, and this is how he showed it among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Love is that God sent his Son to die for our sins so that we might live. Love is God saying, my nature and my purpose are to do you good. I will suffer for you. I will share myself with you. I will invite you into my joy. I will absorb your sins at cost to myself and not at cost to you. He's overflowing with compassion that comes out in sacrifice for our good and for our joy. You want to know what love is? It is not the stuff of gooey love songs. It's Jesus Christ on the cross. Second question for John. What then are the consequences, John, that you want love to have for us? Just go back and have a little read in verse 7. Where he says, dear friends, let us love one another. Because love comes from God. For love comes from God. I just want you to notice the little word for. That is the motivation for loving. Because God is love, because he's the source of love, because he's the definition of love, because love comes from him, if we belong to him, we're going to love like he loves. He sacrifices and suffers for our good and for our joy. So we sacrifice and we suffer in order to do each other good, and so that others have joy in him. There's very practical consequences of that, I think, for relationships in the church. He lives in us. So we ought to be people who are overflowing with love. People of a different kind. You remember back in the New Testament, the non-Christians, religious people, but not Christians, they were looking on with amazement, saying, see how these Christians love each other. They didn't know why the Christians did it. They didn't know why we were different. But it was very obvious that we were different. The Christians had the love of God in their hearts. And John goes on in verse 7 to show that love demonstrates something, it shows something. Can we just see this? It says, everyone who loves has been born of God. If you've been born of God, then you love like God loves. Oh, but it shows the opposite as well. Verse 8. Whoever doesn't love does not know God. Because God is love. If you don't love, it shows the opposite. It shows that you're not living as a born-again person. If you flick over the page to verse 20, he says the same thing again. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. It's pretty direct, isn't it? Anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if you don't love, it's showing you're not living as a person who belongs to God. Gerald Coates once wrote a dictionary translating Christian jargon into English. And here are some of the translations that he gave. Christian says, brother or sister. What's the English translation of that? I can't remember your name, is the English translation of that. What about this? Christians speak, we are now going to have a worship time. The English translation is, we can't think what else to do, so let's sing some more. Christians speak, can I say something to you in love? What's the English? I'm about to bomb you through the floor. And by the way, I'm just talking about love so that I'm covering my back and there's no comeback. My dear friends, almost the fundamental mark that we belong to God is we don't do that anymore. Now, I feel I ought to apply this quite specifically to myself and to everybody who is a member of the church here. A number of people have come to me as an elder in the last year and told me that they no longer want to attend the church members' meeting, and when I've asked why, they said, because they feel it's a place that lacks an atmosphere of love. I've had people say to me that contributions are made there without a generous and kind spirit. And that cuts me to the core. Christians who feel they can't come there because of lovelessness, that's dreadful. Is it any surprise the world thinks Christians are intolerant? It's the opposite of the gospel. Now, I think we are making some real progress. I've got to say to you folk who have been scared off, I really do. But I want to tell you that it's the exact kind of thing that John has in his sights when he's writing this passage in 1 John 4. For us, it's an area of church life that has got to change if we are to obey what the Bible says here. We have to repent. We've got to stop that kind of thing happening anymore. And I've got a proposal for us about how we do it. If anybody in that meeting ever hears me or Chris or Richard, or any one of the other people who contribute at the front, if you ever hear me speak in such a way that the atmosphere becomes unloving, unchristlike, uncross-centered, unkind, then I solemnly charge you, at that point you should stand up, you should read 1 John 4 verses 7 to 8, and you should tell me to stop it. You've got to help me in this matter. We've got to help each other in this matter. The natural default position of the human heart is not to be loving. When we become believers, God's changing that, but sometimes the temptation is still not to be loving. We've got to help each other. So I want you to stand up and tell me that I'm not being loving and read this to me. Tell me to repent. And I need to help you by doing the same. If you're one of those who have been put off the church meeting, I urge you to return, because we're going to repent of the attitudes that have rightly turned you off. I ache for that meeting to be the preeminent place that is characterized by the overflowing of delight in God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you do too. Last question. What does love do? What does love do? John has quite a surprising answer. Look at verse 16 with me. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, I find that interesting. Love produces confidence in God. It gives confidence that we are going to be rescued on the last day, positive, and drives out fear. Everyone wants fear driven out, don't they? So, positively, it gives confidence. Negatively, it's driving out fear. Love removes fear of judgment and brings confidence that God accepts us. Now, he uses this little phrase that is a little bit confusing, I think. Love is made complete in us, verse 17, and then verse 18, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. What does love being made complete mean? Well, if you look back at verse 12, it gives us a clue. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If we love one another, his love is made complete in us. I have this picture. I think it's a little bit like a mountain stream. God is the source of a mountain stream, and he is overflowing down the mountainside, down the water course, with love to each of us. His love is flowing out abundantly, and we receive it, we get filled up, we get cleaned up, we get refreshed. But it isn't meant to stop with us. We're meant to be channels for it to carry on going to others. Not stagnant pools where the water flows in but then doesn't have an outlet. I guess many of us have seen streams that have a log jam in them that stops the water going any further. What happens to the water above the log jam? It goes stagnant, doesn't it? Because it isn't flowing. The Dead Sea has its name for a reason. Water flows in, but it doesn't flow out, and there's no life there. Well, I think John is saying that with God's love, we aren't meant to be like the Dead Sea. We're not meant to receive it, but then not pour it out on others. Instead, we're meant to be like a river valley that allows the water of his love to complete its course. We're not meant to be like the Hoover Dam that stops it completing its course. That's what it means for his love to be complete in us. We receive it, we become channels of it to others. Now, why does that take away fear? Why does that give confidence with God? Well, John says it is because we are like his son. So, God expressed in Jesus his love to us. We are being like Jesus in expressing his love to others. Confidence comes from being like Jesus. Why? Because it shows you're in his family. When we love, confidence with God bubbles up in us. If I say to you, I belong to God, but I don't love, then there's a tension there, isn't there? There's a contradiction between those two things. And it's the contradiction and the tension that takes away confidence. If, on the other hand, we say we belong to God and we act like God, then there's no contradiction. There is authenticity, there is reality. And John says there is confidence. Let me finish with a paragraph from A.W. Tozer, that great writer of the last generation. Hands up if you've never read any Tozer. Goodness me. Go and buy the entire stock of Tozer in Rainbow Christian Bookshop. Right now, it will be like water to your soul. It's absolutely brilliant. He was the John Ortberg of the last generation. Tozer talked about what he called the fellowship of the burning heart. It's a nice phrase, the fellowship of the burning heart. He said, I am looking for the fellowship of the burning heart, for men and women of all generations everywhere who love the Saviour until adoration becomes the music of their soul, until they don't have to be fooled with and entertained and amused, because Jesus Christ is everything, all in all. And he says, you know, there are people in my congregation who are so palpably falling deeper and deeper in love with Jesus that you only have to be in their presence to come away with your heart aflame and wanting to fall more in love with him yourself. And then he says wryly, but there aren't actually very many of them, and I wish there were more. The number who belong to the fellowship of the burning heart are comparatively few among Christians. Why is that? John says that knowing God's love ought to be producing a huge fellowship of the burning heart. People who are so saturated with Jesus Christ that we are a delight to others everywhere we go. Love from God produces love for others, or something is really badly wrong. Dear friends, my prayer is that we increasingly become a congregation where every single person is clearly in the fellowship of the burning heart. An attractive group because we are people of a different kind with love of a different kind. I want non-Christians to come in here and say, that's a community of grace. I want them to say, that is a society where the Spirit of God is and where there is no hypocrisy. I want them to say, I don't quite get everything about why, but that is the Orpington Fellowship of the Burning Heart. So that they won't want to be anywhere else but with us, enjoying the presence of God, demonstrated and communicated by the depth of our love. Let's pray together. Father, if there is anybody in the sound of my voice this morning who is not identifying at the moment that they are falling more and more in love with Jesus, I pray that you'll break their heart. Lord, if there's anybody in the sound of my voice this morning who comes to church thinking that it's just an activity and not a place to delight in grace, pray you'll break our hearts. Lord, if there's anybody here who is not being so blown away by your love at the moment that we are just desperate to be people who love like you love, oh, break our hearts. Would you mould this fellowship into a place that is so attractive that people who don't know you yet will pour in because of the shining quality of the love they see exemplified among us here? And would you forgive us and cause us to repent of lovelessness, whether we exemplify that in our attitudes in meetings or our discussions or the secret thoughts of our hearts? Turn us round, Lord. Make us like you in this. You sacrificed, you suffered, you endured the cost in order that we might be invited into the love of God. Make us a people who are like you in the way we give it to others. We ask it for your own glory's sake, the magnification of your name in Orpington, and for the delight of all peoples in the world who will want to come when they see how great the love is that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Amen.